Matthew chapter 6. It's on your bulletin. Matthew chapter 6. And I'll be reading verses 9 to 13. Matthew chapter 6, 9 to 13. Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 to 13. Let's now hear the word of God. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. Let's join our hearts together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the blessing of the reminder that Christ is risen. He's risen indeed. We thank you for this resurrection Lord's Day, that we get to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We thank you for the blessing of knowing him who is the resurrection and the life. And if we believe in him, we will never die because we will be raised at the last day. Our souls will go to heaven the moment we die if we're in Christ. And we thank you that also at the last day we will be raised body and soul in a resurrected body to experience the new heavens and the new earth. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. And we pray now through the preaching and hearing of your word that it would minister grace to us and that we would be growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So teach us to pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been walking through the Sermon on the Mount, verse by verse, section by section, and now we're in the section commonly called the Lord's Prayer. Probably better put, maybe the disciples' prayer, because Jesus as Lord never says, forgive me of my debts as I forgive my debtors. But it's been commonly called the Lord's Prayer, the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples of what it means to pray. Last Sabbath day, we saw that we are not to pray like the hypocrites. We are not to pray in a manner seeking the approval and applause of men. We saw we are not to pray that way. The hypocrites prayed for the purpose that men saw them. God's children are not to be prayed, not to pray to be seen by men, but we are to pray for the glory and the reward of our Father who is in heaven. We also saw that we are not to pray as the heathen do. How do the heathen pray? They give vain repetitions, meaningless, pointless statements to God that are flippant and vain. And we are not to pray like them because our Father, he already knows what we need before we even ask him. So we don't have to manipulate God or twist his arm as if by saying things as an incantation enough times, it'll somehow twist God's arm. No, that's not how we are to pray. Because again, our Father already knows what we need before we ask him. But then the question might come, well, if we're not to pray like the hypocrites and the heathen, Jesus, how are we to pray then? If we're not to pray like them, hypocrites or heathen, how do you want us to pray? Good news for you. I have the answer from our text today. That's what the text is about. He told us not to pray like this, and now this is how you ought to pray. And that's what our text begins with in verse 9. In this manner, therefore, pray. Jesus is not necessarily giving us a formula to be recited, even though it's not wrong to recite the Lord's Prayer. There's nothing wrong with that. But what he's giving us more than anything is headings of what faithful praying looks like. The subjects, just like the Ten Commandments, they are headings that summarize a lot of different sins. The Lord's Prayer gives headings that summarize a lot of different things in which we ought to pray for. The Ten Commandments give us everything we are to know in summary form of our moral duty before God. And the Lord's Prayer gives us everything we need to pray for in summary form before God. Hopefully that makes sense. The Ten Commandments are the summary of God's moral law. And the Lord's Prayer is the summary of faithful praying. And all prayer can be connected to the Lord's Prayer in some way. And all moral duty can be connected to the Ten Commandments in some way. And so this is a summary, not exhaustive, but a summary of things that we ought to pray for as we come to our Father in heaven. In this manner, therefore, pray. And so my main point of this sermon is simple. The Lord Jesus Christ giving the model prayer. The Lord Jesus Christ giving the model prayer. And my first point is praying for our Father's glory, kingdom, and will. Praying for our Father's glory, kingdom, and will. If you look down at the text again in verse 9, after the Lord Jesus Christ says, in this manner, therefore, pray, he then says, our Father in heaven. Our Father in heaven. What this is teaching us is who are we to address in our prayers? This is teaching us who we are to come to when we pray. The wonderful thing about this is it gives a beautiful balance. In the way Jesus describes how we are to pray, it gives a beautiful balance of the nearness, closeness, intimacy that we can have with God, and also the reverence, fear, and awe we are to have of God. It's beautiful. We are to come to God as our Father, which means we come to Him with intimacy and love and affection as a child to His Father. But we come to Him as our Father in heaven, as the one who reigns upon His throne in heaven. It's both and, it's not either or. We come to God who is transcendent, who reigns above the heavens, who the angels cry out before Him with their eyes veiled. Holy, holy, holy. We come to Him, but we come to the one who is holy, holy, holy as our Father. As our Father. I want to read this to you from the Baptist Catechism. It defines this phrase. It says, what doth the Lord, does the preface of the Lord's Prayer teach us? Quote, the preface of the Lord's Prayer, which is our Father, which art in heaven, or our Father in heaven, teaches us to draw near to God with all holy reverence and confidence, as children to a Father, able and ready to help us, and that we should pray with and for others, end quote. And so what we see there is as we come to our Father in heaven, we're coming to Him again with intimacy and love as a God who wants to hear our prayers, as a Father who pities and provides and protects us. One of my favorite verses in the entire Old Testament is, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. The next verse is, for He knows our frame. He remembers that we are of dust. Our Father in heaven pities us, provides for us, protects us, but He's also the King and Master of the universe. And so we come to Him with reverence and with godly fear and with awe. It's not either or, it's both and. We come to our Father in heaven. We come to the one who is in heaven, who is also our Father. And it's interesting too, it said at the end of the Baptist Catechism question, that we are to pray with and for others. Why do they say that? Because it doesn't say my Father in heaven. It says our Father in heaven. The implication is that we are going to be praying consistently and often with other people. And so when I pray, hopefully you almost always hear me say our Father, because we're praying together. And that's why I say our Father, and then I say we in my prayer. I'm not saying I ask for these things. I'm saying we as collective group are asking for these things. I am the mouthpiece before God for the whole group. Our Father, we ask, we come to You, we desire, we want You to do this and that and etc. Because when we pray, we are coming together saying, our Father. And so hopefully you know one of the reasons why we say the Amen at the end of the prayer is because we are saying it with one voice. And so praying, when I'm standing up publicly or someone else is praying, you are praying with them. And they are praying, hopefully if they're praying biblically, your words. And you are joining with one heart, praying, our Father in heaven. With one voice and with one heart, we are coming to our God and Father who is in heaven. And so that's the preface of the Lord's Prayer. We are to come to our Father, our loving Heavenly Father. One more thing I'll say on that. The reason, beloved, you can call God your Father is because Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, took the curse of the law in our place rose again from the dead, that when we believe in him, we become the adopted sons and daughters of God. One of the greatest privileges, if not the greatest privilege of the Christian life, is being able to come to the God who reigns over all and call him Abba, Father. To call him our Abba, Father. And Jesus Christ died and he rose again so that we could come to God as adopted sons and daughters and call him Father. And just another passing point I want to say. There's a lot I want to say here, but I'm trying to move forward. But I want to say this as well. Some of you might not have had a good relationship with your father. Or maybe you didn't know a relationship with your biological father. What a blessing is to know that you have a perfect Father in heaven who will always care for you, who will never leave you nor forsake you, will never cast you off, will never say, I don't want anything to do with you, but will always love you, pity you, provide for you, and care for you as a perfect Father, as one who truly knows you from the inside out and does not cast you off if you do not perform the way you ought, but loves you so much that he wants you to come back to him always and consistently. That you might not have had a good relationship with your earthly father, but blessed be God, that didn't ruin your father relationship because you have a perfect Father in heaven who can, even if you did have a good father relationship, outweighs it by far because he is perfect and he truly knows our needs from the inside out. And so we see that we are to come to our Father who is in heaven, and our first petition, the first thing we are to pray for to God, our Heavenly Father, to our Father in heaven is this: hallowed be your name. The first priority in our prayers is that God's name would be glorified amongst all the earth, in our life and everywhere, that God's name would be seen as glorious, as awesome, as wonderful, as beautiful, as majestic. When you pray, hallowed be your name, you are saying that you want God, by his grace, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, to cause all the nations to glorify him. You are praying that the chief end of man would be accomplished, that God would be glorified and he would be enjoyed forever. You are praying that God might be seen as awesome and glorious and wonderful. You are praying that whether people eat or whether they drink or whatever they do, they would do it to God's glory. You're praying that people would confess that of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. You are praying that God, by his grace, would cause men and women, boys and girls, to not glorify sin and self, but glorify him, the God who made them and in Christ redeemed them. You are praying preeminently that God himself, our Father in heaven, would receive the glory. You are praying, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name be the glory because of your mercy and your truth. You are praying that above everything else in this life, may people see you as glorious. That's what you're praying for in the first petition. Isn't it very interesting when we pray a lot of times, what is the first thing we go to? Temporal needs. Things that we can get. Things that we can get in this world. But Jesus says your first priority should not be this and that in temporal needs. Your first priority when you pray should be that God's name would be glorified. That's preeminent. Is that how your prayers are? If someone looked at your prayers, would they see this person's primary commitment when they pray is God's glory? Would they see that in your life? Would they see above everything else, when you pray, you want God's name to be hallowed, that you want God's name to be glorified in your thoughts, in your words, in your deeds? Because that's Jesus' primary priority for us, that God's name would be hallowed, magnified, glorified, praised. This is our primary thing in prayer. This is similar to the Ten Commandments. I'll be referring because the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer are very parallel. What is it like in the Ten Commandments? The first four commandments are about God, right? And then it's about man. First, we are to not have any other gods before God, exclusively committed to Jehovah. We're not to worship Jehovah falsely. We're to reverence his name and we are to keep his day holy. That's the priority. The first table is more important than the second table because we are to love God first and then we are to love our neighbor. So God is priority, and we see that pictured in the Lord's Prayer. God and God's name being hallowed is the priority. Even above people getting saved, Does God saving people glorify him? Yes. But God's name being hallowed is even more important than his kingdom coming. They're connected. Don't get me wrong. They are connected. But the priority is whatever means you want to choose, God, glorify your name. And beloved, God is glorified in the damnation of the wicked, just like he's glorified in the salvation of his people. And so our heart's desire should be above everything else. May you alone receive the glory. That God's name, God's beautiful and wonderful name, would be hallowed in our life, in our family's life, in the life of this church, and in this nation, and in all the nations of the world, that God's name would be magnified. And this is what we were singing when we sang Psalm 67. You don't have to turn there, but I just want to read it to you. The last phrase in that, this mission psalm in the Old Testament in Psalm 67, we read at the end, it says, God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. All the ends of the earth shall fear him. That's what we're praying for in the hallowed be your name. We pray that all the ends of the earth would fear your name, O God. That we are praying, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy because they're rejoicing in you. And so this is our priority in prayer, that God's own holy, blessed name would be hallowed by people across this globe. In us first, and amongst the nations. Second, we're praying that our Father's kingdom would come. So not only are we praying that God's name would be hallowed and glorified, now we're praying that God's kingdom would come. This is a twofold thing, in a sense. Before we move on, I'm just going to read what the Baptist Catechism says about hallowing God's name. I think it's helpful. It says, what do we pray for in the first petition? Quote, in the first petition, which is hallowed be thy name, we pray that God would enable us and others to glorify him in all that whereby he maketh himself known, and that he would dispose all things to his own glory. End quotes. And so that's what we're praying for in the first petition, that God's name would be hallowed. Now the second petition, your kingdom come, we are praying a twofold thing. First, we're praying that we would be kept in the kingdom of Christ. If we're in the kingdom, we're praying that your kingdom would come, that you would keep me in your kingdom and you would preserve me till my last day. That we are praying that God, who has brought us into the kingdom, would keep us and hold us fast until the last day. We are also praying that God, our Heavenly Father, would bring people from across the globe into his kingdom. That people from the Philippines, Africa, Mexico, Asia, across this entire globe would repent and believe the gospel and be brought out of the kingdom of Satan, and they'd be brought in the kingdom of our loving Father through his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We are praying that people would be brought out of slavery to sin and Satan, and they would be brought into God's blessed kingdom. This is an evangelistic prayer. When you pray your kingdom come, you are praying that God might spread his word across the globe, that missionaries would be sent out, that pastors would be raised up, that people, members of the church would be faithful to make the gospel known, that to their co-workers and friends and family members, that they would be making the gospel known to them, that Christ's kingdom, the kingdom of our loving Heavenly Father, would spread. You are praying that the kingdom of Satan would be more and more destroyed, and that the kingdom of Jesus Christ would spread more and more and more. As I was listening to a sermon in preparation for this, it was super encouraging. This brother had done a lot of research about Christ's kingdom and our Father's kingdom spreading across the globe. And he was just sharing all types of stats about the kingdom spreading all across this globe. It was super encouraging that all the ways in which Christ, even in ways that we might not know about, is spreading his kingdom. There's places in this world that it's not going to be advertised, because if you advertise it, it's not good for them. But Christ's kingdom is spreading there, and it's flourishing even in the midst of persecution. As we pray God's kingdom come, this isn't hopeful thinking or wishful thinking. God desires to answer this prayer, and God will spread his kingdom from sea to sea. God will bring people to himself from all the nations. God will have disciples for Jesus Christ from America and Africa and Asia and Israel and all across this world. He will have disciples for his son, Jesus Christ. You know, many of you will know the text in Acts 1:8 when Jesus says the Holy Spirit will come upon you. You will be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. Very important verse. But sometimes we can think about America as like the Jerusalem, and maybe Africa is that the uttermost parts of the earth. You know, when Jesus was saying that, the United States of America was the uttermost parts of the earth. We were the part that was not Jerusalem or Judea or Samaria. We were the uttermost parts of the earth. And blessed be God, the gospel got here. Because Christ's kingdom is spreading. God is doing what he purposed to do, spread Christ's kingdom. And little old America has the gospel. From Jerusalem, so, so far away, the gospel got here because Christ's kingdom spread. And so we are not praying a fool's errand. We are praying, God, you promise that Jesus would have the nations as his inheritance. Make it a reality. We know, because we know the end of the book, that every tribe, tongue, people, and nation will be there. And it will be a multitude that none of us can ever number. We already know that. So make good on your promise and let your kingdom come and spread through me and through the people I know. That's what we're praying for in your kingdom come. We are praying that we do. We agree with you, God. We want people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And you know what? Praying like this is one of the antidotes to racism in our culture, isn't it? If you're genuinely praying from the heart, God, I want people from all types of backgrounds and ethnicities and cultures to be saved, and you're saying it sincerely, how could you ever be racist? If you really want that, because you know there's going to be people that have all types of skin colors in the new heavens and new earth, and it's going to be glorious because we're going to see that God has rescued people with more melanin in my skin and maybe less melanin in my skin, but they've been saved the same way. Through the blood of Jesus Christ. Because God has ransomed for people for himself out of Revelation 5, every tribe and tongue and people and language. And so we pray that God's kingdom would spread, would flourish. And so we have to think about our priorities in prayer. Are our priorities in prayer hallowing God's name? Or God's kingdom come? God's kingdom coming. It is a sad reality for me. I lead prayer meetings or hear people pray, and there's nothing wrong, we'll see, about a prayer about temporal needs. But it is so sad to see people when they pray, the primary concern is Aunt Sally's big toe, or their cat got sick, or they stubbed their toe in the way and they feel a little sore. Does God care about those things? He does. But if those are our priorities and hallowing God's name and God's kingdom come never crosses our lips in prayer, we have something wrong. Something is wrong with our praying if we are praying that way. If we are always thinking about the here and the now, something is wrong with our praying. You did not hear me say it's wrong to pray for temporal things. So don't anybody go out and say, Sam said you can never pray for temporal issues. I didn't say that. But I'm saying our priority, our desire should be above everything else. Even if I have a sore toe, may I holler your name with my sore toe. If I have a sore toe or a bad foot, at least I want your kingdom to come. Maybe use me to minister to someone through this process. And so even with that, you're praying that God's name would be hallowed and God's kingdom come. Because our ultimate priority is not this fleeting life that is here today and it's gone tomorrow. Our ultimate priority is God's everlasting kingdom that will never pass away. And we want more and more people to be brought into it as we pray, your kingdom come. This is the priority of Jesus. And therefore, to be disciples of Jesus, his priorities must be our priorities. And when Jesus says what we should be praying for, the first thing off his lips is, hallowed be your name. And second is, your kingdom come. And third, we see that Jesus says, we are to pray that our Father would cause his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. We are to pray that God would cause us by his grace, our Father in heaven would cause us by his grace more and more and more and more to be godly, to be like him, to be holy and righteous. Jesus called us by his Spirit so that we'd be holy and without blame before him in love. The grace of God teaches us this, to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for our blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What is God's will for your life? I'll tell you. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. You need another text? For this is the will of God, that by doing good you put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. That's 1 Thessalonians 4:3 and 1 Peter 2:15. If you need another one, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. That's God's will for your life. So what is God's will for you and for me? Preeminently, based on those three texts, our personal holiness. God's desire for our life is that by His grace, we would be more loving. We would have more joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. That's God's will for our life. God's will for you is that as a husband or a father, a wife or a mother, a child, a single person, a church member, is that you would be more marked by the fruit of God the Holy Spirit. And so when you pray, your will be done, you're praying that your will might be more conformed to God's will, that you might be more obedient to His word, that you might more reflect what you will perfectly reflect in glory. Now we do God's will imperfectly. We will always have remaining sin till the last day, until we are either die and go to heaven or Jesus returns and we are resurrected. We will always have remaining sin. But it is our prayer that we would more and more and more and more do God's will now as it will be done perfectly then in heaven. As He says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It should be our great longing and passion and desire to do God's will, to be faithful, to execute His plans for us. Let me just tell you this, the wonderful thing is if you do the revealed will of God, the other things usually take care of themselves. If you are passionately committed to being a godly person, the other things that you have to do will most likely take care of themselves. Because you know, in this circumstance, I know God wants me to have love, joy, peace, and long-suffering. So if I do that, I know I should do that. Everything else will work itself out. And so we have to be people who are committed to doing God's will, even if it's difficult. In a world that we live in that hates God's will and hates God's purposes and doesn't respect and honor those who want to obey God, we have to be even more committed to your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And now my second point, we are to be praying for daily bread and forgiveness. Praying for daily bread and forgiveness. And this is from verse 11 and 12. The Lord Jesus says, we are to pray, our Father in heaven, give us this day our daily bread. Our daily bread. We see now somewhat of a transition, just like we see in the Ten Commandments, the first four about God. The last six are about our duty to men. And we see here now it goes to a temporal need. But in some sense, the temporal need is to fulfill these eternal needs. Let me unpack that a little bit. And this isn't original with me, but we are praying that our Father would give us this day our daily bread, which is a meaning, Father, provide my daily needs, provide the things that I need in this life, provide my temporal needs. But we're praying that God would give us our daily bread, so that we would be sustained to hallow His name, do His kingdom work, and do His will. So the reason why we are praying that God would give us our daily bread is not separate from hallowing His name and His kingdom and His will. It's connected. We ask for our daily bread so that His priorities would be our priorities. So we pray that I want my daily bread not so I can use it selfishly or with greed or with a bitter spirit, but so that I might be strengthened and enabled as I have this food that you provided, so that my heart might be more devoted to you. That's how you use God's provision rightly. That's how you glorify God, whether you eat or whether you drink. Because you're eating and drinking, thanking Him, praising Him for it, and for the purpose that you might be more enabled to do His will. That's how you glorify God in whatever you do. Because you take this provision that He's given you, not so you can hold on to it selfishly, but so you can use it faithfully for His own glory. Everything, including eating and drinking, is to be used for the purpose of hallowing God's name. This is one reason we ought to pray before our meals. Not only before meals, we pray other times too, of course. But we pray, one of the reasons we pray before our meals, and we see it biblically modeled too, the Apostle Paul in the ship, they're about to break bread and he prays and gives thanks. Because it's a tangible way of saying, Father, I know it's you who provide my daily bread. I know it's you who provide our daily bread. And we are giving you thanks because we know that without you, we have nothing and we would be nothing. And so we give you thanks for your provision. And even in a prosperous country like America, we should be reminded that God is the one who provides our needs. God is the one who cares for us. God is the one who protects and gives us every good and perfect gift. God is the one who gives us all things richly to enjoy. It's our Father in heaven who does that. And so we ought to give him thanks. And back to my point from earlier about this being corporate, it's not give me my daily bread. It's give us our daily bread. Because we're not only praying that God would provide for us, we're praying that others would be provided their daily bread. We're praying not only, Father, that I want my daily bread, but for my brothers and sisters in Christ, give us our daily bread. Because we are to pray with and for others, that God would provide our temporary needs and their temporary needs. And again, with the focus that God's name would be hallowed, God's kingdom would come, and God's will would be done. One way to tangibly do this is if you're praying for someone's temporary need, for food, provision, for an injury, etc. You pray in that prayer, and I try to do this in my prayers. I've tried to make it a habit. I never pray for a physical need without also praying for a spiritual need. What I mean by that is if someone is going into surgery, I pray, Father, I pray, or if I'm praying with someone else, Father, we pray that you would help them through this surgery, that they would get through it safely. But I pray also through this that you would bless them and strengthen them and sanctify them through this process, that they might know you better and draw closer to you. You see, I'm praying for that temporal need, but I'm praying for their greater need to be sanctified through it. Because you can get better and then get bitter. You can get better physically and then get bitter spiritually. And so we want people to get better physically and better spiritually at the same time. And so we pray preeminently that through that process, God would use it to sanctify them. That they would glorify God through the process. They would desire his kingdom to come through the process. And they would do his will more and more on earth as it is in heaven through that process. So we're asking for daily bread, but we're doing it in a Godward way. We're doing it in a way that reflects God's priorities. And then we see in verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Sin here is put as a debt. Sin is a debt before God. The wages of sin is death. When you use wage language, you're using debt, money language. The wages of sin is death. So sin before God is accruing debt. The Bible will speak about storing up wrath for ourselves on the day of wrath. Storing it up. Earning it on the day of wrath. And we don't want that. And so we pray to our Heavenly Father that for Christ's sake, based on his doing and dying and resurrection from the dead, that he would forgive our debts before him. That he would cancel our sin. And you might be thinking, well, I'm addressing God as Father here. Aren't my sins already forgiven, past, present, and future, the moment I believe? And the answer is yes. But we're not relating to God in this type of forgiveness as a judge. We're having reference to him as a loving Father. So if you have a father, you don't come to him and say, I'm confessing my sins to become your father. You're confessing your sins to your father because you want that relationship reconciled. Not to become that person's father again, but because that relationship has been fractured for a time and you want it restored. And so you're praying to your Father in heaven that he would forgive your debts as his child, as you continue sadly but truly to continue to sin against him. You're asking him as a loving father that he would have mercy, pity, and compassion upon you, and he would forgive your debts before him. He would cleanse and wash away your sin. And we ask him to forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. So we are saying, Father, as I forgive those who sin against me, that's how I want you to forgive me. We could think of it as in the same way. As I forgive my debtors, please forgive me that way. This was actually super encouraging to me as I was studying this. It was so encouraging, I actually called my mom to share it with her. I was so encouraged by it. I wanted to share it with someone. And the point that was so encouraging is, when someone sins against me by the grace of God, my spirit is, of course I forgive you, cheerfully, happily. Of course I don't want to hold that debt against you. And what it reminded me of, wow, if God forgives me in the way that I forgive others, as I forgive my debtors, and my heart as a person who still has remaining sin is to do it cheerfully and of course I forgive you, how much more our Father in heaven, when we come to Him, does He cheerfully and rejoice over us to forgive us of our sin? If I would do that as someone who still has sin in my heart, and I love to forgive people when they come and ask for my forgiveness, how much more does our Father, when we confess and forsake our sin, how much more does He rejoice to forgive us? The point of the prodigal son is not forgiveness. The point of the prodigal son is the Pharisees are like the elder brother. That's the point of the prodigal son story. But there are true things that are taught there, even though that's the point of that parable. And the true thing that is taught there is our Father, He rejoices over us when we come back to Him in repentance. He rejoices over it. He rejoices over it. Let me just say this point as well, that as we think about forgiving, God forgiving our debts as we forgive our debtors, there's a twofold distinction. I'll talk about this more next week, because next week is going to be all about forgiveness. But we see a twofold reality of forgiveness in our Bibles because it relates to how God forgives us. There's an attitude of forgiveness, and then there's a transaction of forgiveness. What I mean by this is, as we forgive others, we can't ultimately forgive them unless they ask and repent. We can have the attitude to forgive them. We can have the desire to forgive them. We can have our hands stretched out saying, I want to forgive you. But until they come and confess their sin to us and say, I did this, will you please forgive me? We cannot transact and be reconciled. We call that attitudinal forgiveness, meaning I have the attitude. If they come to me, I will freely and cheerfully say, yes, I forgive you. That's the attitude. The transaction is when they come and say, Sam, I did this and this. Will you please forgive me? And again, when we ask for forgiveness, do not say, I'm sorry, period. Say, I am sorry, I sinned against you. Will you please forgive me? Because if you say, I'm sorry, well, that kind of, it's almost like a stalemate. Where do we go from there? Okay, you're sorry. But the way to get things right is you say, will you please forgive me? I did this. Will you please forgive me? And so that's how forgiveness is. And this is how exactly how God is, isn't it? He has an attitude that anyone who comes in, He will forgive. His hands are stretched out, that whosoever will, let him come. But He doesn't actually forgive them until they repent and come to Him for forgiveness. Don't misunderstand me. This does not justify us having a bitter spirit if people don't come to us, because we have an attitude that doesn't hold bitterness, that doesn't hold revenge. We want to forgive them, but we pray that they would repent so that we can transact and give them the forgiveness that we've received from our Father in heaven. And so we are to forgive people of their debts as our Father has forgiven us our debts. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. I'll have much more to say about that next Sabbath day, but suffice it to say for that now. For now. And now my third point, praying not to be led into temptation, but delivered from the evil one. We pray that God, our Heavenly Father, our Father in heaven, would cause us not to be led into temptation. We pray that our Father in heaven, when we go different places or interact in different places, that we would not be put in situations that are tempting to us. We pray, Father, I'm going here. Please do not let me be tempted. Do not let me experience the wiles of temptation. Please keep me away from temptation. Lead me not into temptation. I don't want to be tempted with sin. I don't want to give in to sin. So please, my loving Heavenly Father, don't even let me experience temptation. Please don't let me experience it. Please don't let me experience temptation. But if we are tempted, we pray that we would be delivered from the evil one. If we are tempted and we feel the wily darts of the evil one or his demonic force, we pray that the world would not entice us to give in, our remaining sin or our flesh would not be drawn to sin, and the devil and his minions would not deceive us into sin. We pray that we be delivered from his deceitful schemes, because he is the father of lies. We pray that we wouldn't be led into temptation at all, but if we are, that we would be delivered from the evil one. That we would be delivered from his crafty plot to deceive us with sin. You know why sin is so deceitful? Because it looks good on the outside and then it goes down like vomit. Some of you have heard me use this analogy again, but it's worth repeating. I love Boston cream donuts. I really enjoy them. Boston cream donuts have cream, some type of filling in the middle. Not even exactly sure what it's called, but it has some type of filling in the middle. It tastes good. But think about if that donut was filled with throw up, with vomit. Yes, I want the sensation to be in your mouth, so you get the point. As if that had throw up in it. You look at the donut, it looks good. It looks like a natural Boston cream. You bite down on the donuts. And after you start to swallow, the throw up goes down your throat. And you sense it to be like disgusting. And you feel the weight of it. I felt this experiential. I gave into a sin this week and I was so grieved with myself. The moment I gave in, it felt like gravel was going down my throat. I felt the throw up going down my throat, literally. And I praise God that I quickly felt that. I was giving into a sin, sadly but truly. And the moment, and I confessed it, quickly repented of it, was so broken over and so sad that I gave into it. And it felt like throw up was going down my throat. That's what sin is like to the child of God. We're deceived by it because it looks good. And then we taste it and we're like, wow, that was throw up. Why did I even think that was good for me? That's what sin is like. It grieves the child of God. That's one of the evidence we know God, because when we give in to sin, we taste it like it is throw up. And if you think I'm going too far, doesn't our Bible say, as a dog returns to his vomit, so the fool repeats his folly? That's what our Bible says. Sin is repeated, is talked about as a dog going to his vomit. And so we want to be led away from temptation, not led into it, and delivered from the evil one. Let me say this too to encourage you here. Maybe you've been confused as if temptation and sin are the same thing. They're not. You can be tempted and not sin. Temptation is when you get a thought in your mind, you see something, something comes upon you. It can come in many different ways. Temptation is when it's dangling in front of you. That's temptation. Sin is when you take a bite of it. Temptation is when you think or you feel or you want to act on something, and then you have the moment of truth comes. Because it's usually a quick decision. Am I going to kill it or am I going to give in and soak on it? Temptation is, again, the allurement. Sin is biting into it. And so it's not sin to be tempted. It's not sin to have things come upon you and allure you. It's sin to give in to them. It's sin to say yes to them. It's sin to bite into that donut, so to speak. It's one thing to see the donut and say, you know what, that would be a good donut. It's another thing to bite into it. That's sin, biting into it. Seeing it and thinking, well, you know what, it could be good, and then resisting it, that's temptation, but not sin. And so we are praying that our Father would not even lead us into temptation, that we wouldn't be led into temptation, but we would be delivered from the evil one. Isn't it very interesting that all these requests, save one, is Godward, and in the sense of it's very much spiritual in nature. The only one that we could say is temporal and physical is give us this day our daily bread. Everyone else is for God's glory, God's kingdom, God's name, God's will. We're praying that God would forgive us as he does through the gospel of Christ. And we're praying that we would be more and more sanctified, not being led into temptation, but delivered from the evil one. All these things are about spiritual realities. And isn't it so sad? I'm not trying to beat on people unnecessarily, but isn't it so sad that you can go to prayer meetings and the preeminent focus is temporal things? What people love to pray about is things that really do not matter in the grand scheme of things. That is so sad. Instead of looking to this and saying, before we pray about that, can we pray about God's name being hallowed? And again, we want to be respectful to people. I understand. I'm not trying to be rude. I'm just trying to make the point. We want to say, before we pray for that, can we pray that God's kingdom would come? Before we pray about Aunt Sally's big toe, can we pray that God's will would be done in our life? Can we pray that we wouldn't be led into temptation but delivered from the evil one? Can we pray about those things? Can we pray that we would have a forgiving spirit like God does to us? Can we pray about those things? That should be our priority. Godward focus, sanctification focus.
Because again, beloved, you can pray for things to be better in people's lives, and they can get bitter from it. To paraphrase a verse a little bit different, what does it profit a man if he gets better and dies and goes to hell? What does it profit a person if he gets better physically but ends up apostatizing from Christ because that suffering caused him to say God isn't good? What would it profit him? So if we're not praying for their spiritual well-being, are we really loving them ultimately? Because again, do we want our brothers and sisters in Christ to get better physically? You didn't hear me say that we didn't. Of course we want them to get better physically. We believe in doctors and people getting cared for from those things. We want to relieve suffering and physical suffering. That is a Christian virtue. But we do not want to do it, beloved, at the expense of their soul. If we ever put physical suffering as more important than the spiritual, more important than spiritual harm for them, we've missed it. We want them to be sanctified through the process, whatever God brings. Because as the old hymn says, whatever our God ordains is right. And we want people to feel that and know that. Again, we want them to be better, but we want them more importantly to be able to say with the psalmist, it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. We want them to say with the psalmist, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. We want them to say that from the heart. Before I was afflicted, I was going astray, but now I keep your word. So we want people to focus on praying these glorious things about God's name and kingdom and will and our forgiveness and not being led to temptation, delivered from the evil one. And the daily bread connects them because the daily bread is the means, the physical means by which we are enabled physically to accomplish these petitions. This is what prayer is to be. And then my last point, praying and acknowledging that all glory belongs to the Father or to our Father. Verse 13 ends by saying, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And so we see here that at the end of the prayer, and I should say this as well. I wanted to clarify something I said last week so it wasn't misunderstood. When I say that we can't teach God, I'm not saying that we cannot tell him about things we know about him and praise him about those things. So I'm not saying that we cannot say, Father, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Because we're not saying it in the purpose of teaching him. We're saying it in the purpose of praising him. So like most things, it goes to the matter of the heart. Why are we saying it? Are we saying it to teach or are we saying it to praise? So don't be afraid of saying things that are repetitive or could sound as if you're teaching if your purpose of saying it is to praise God. So I don't want someone to say, well, I said this and I'm saying that God is good and holy and just. And I know he knows that, but I'm saying it because I want him to know that I know it. Well, that's good because that's what we see at the end of the Lord's Prayer. Jesus saying, yes, tell God that you know that his is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Tell him that because you're seeking to praise him because of it. And so I just want to be clear from last week that everybody knows that we can say things as we are reminding God in a sense that we know he is these things and we are praising him because of it. And we are confessing at the end of the Lord's Prayer after praying that our Father in heaven would be glorified, his kingdom would come, his will would be done, after praying that he would provide our daily needs, that he would forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors, after praying that he would lead us not into temptation, but he would deliver us from the evil one, we then pray, confessing that his, our Father's, is the kingdom. The kingdom belongs to our Father and to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other king save our God. We are confessing that he is not only the ruler of the kingdom, but he is the king itself. Jesus Christ is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. The kingdom belongs to him. Jesus Christ, in his first coming, inaugurated the kingdom. Jesus Christ in his second coming will consummate the kingdom. Jesus Christ came to bind the strong man so that people would be brought out of Satan's kingdom and be brought into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And so we are confessing that, Father, yours is the kingdom. The kingdom belongs to you, not to us. It's not our kingdom that we're spreading. It's not our will that we're seeking. It's your kingdom, your will, your ways to be spread. We're praying, confessing that, God, you are the power. Jesus actually calls Jesus the power. In Mark chapter 14, he says, I will sit at the right hand of the power as a name for God. Because God himself is the power. Not in some mystical sense, but in the sense that God is powerful. So therefore, his names and his attributes are inseparable. We could say God is the holy. There's actually a book called The Knowledge of the Holy. Because God's name is holy. And God's name is power. Because the attributes of God and God himself go together. All that is in God is God. God is not separated from his attributes. And so God is the one who is all powerful. All power belongs to him. All the authority in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Son of Man. We are confessing that all power belongs to him. And we are saying as well that all glory is yours forever. Every ounce of glory that happens is because of you. What do we have that we did not receive? And if we received it, why do we boast as if we did not receive it? 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, all the glory, again, as I quoted before, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name be the glory. Or Romans 11:36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And then it concludes with the words, amen. Maybe you never knew why we said amen or amen at the end of a prayer. We say it because basically what the amen means is, I agree. So let it be. That's what I want too. That's what we're saying when we say amen. When someone concludes a prayer, we are saying, Father, I agree. Let that be. Let that be true. Let that happen. That your kingdom would spread. I agree with that. And I want that to happen. And so we say the corporate amen. And I would just encourage you, if you don't say the corporate amen after the prayer, you should. Unless someone prays something that you can't agree with, you should. Because when you say the corporate amen, we are praying to God with one voice. I'm praying, but we're praying together. And the corporate amen is us as one body saying, yes, Lord, I agree. And we are saying the corporate amen together. It's not just tradition. It's biblical to say the corporate amen. That prayers, as a corporate body, we say, our Father in heaven, and we also say, amen, as we pray together to our Father in heaven. That we are agreeing that, as that man just prayed, I agree with him. And so let it be, Father. Amen. And so, as we think about these things, as I bring some applications for us to think, how do we apply a text like this? One, if you're without Christ today, you can never call God Father. God to you is a judge. He's a king. He's a revenger, but he's not a father. The only way that you personally can know God as Father is to come to his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus died and rose again for sinners so that people like you can know God as Father. He died and rose again so that you, by his grace, would be brought to be able to call God your Abba Father. But if you're here today and you're not saved, to call God Father is blasphemy. It is taking God's name in vain to call him Father when you are rejecting his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. You come to God as Father because you come through his unique and one and only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. So I desire for you to be able to pray with us, our Father. But if your faith is not in Jesus Christ, you can never call God Father, because God is only the Father in a saving way of those who have trusted Jesus Christ. Calling God our Father is the special name that family gets. And we only become his family. We only become God's family when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. But as application for God's people, what a blessing it is. As J.I. Packer, in his classic book, Knowing God, he puts it, says, the Christian name for God is Father. That's what Packer says. The Christian name for God is Father. We read all throughout the epistles. This is how they refer to God. They don't call him Lord and Master and King, even though it's not wrong to call him those things. But what do they refer to him as? Father, our Father. Father, I bow my knees before Father, or our Father of... I'm missing the text, but it's in Ephesians 3, verse 14. I'll read it quickly, just so you can see a reference to it. Ephesians 3, verse 14 reads as follows, and this is the Apostle Paul by the Holy Spirit addressing God. He says, for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what a blessing it is when you pray, You have a God who wants you to call him Father, wants you to interact with him as a loving, gracious, heavenly Father, as one who is compassionate, caring. And how important this is for earthly fathers to give their children an imperfect but sincere model of what our Father in heaven is. The way you act as a father is going to teach your children what God our Father is like, whether for ill or for good. And so you want, as a father, to teach your children what it looks like to be a loving, compassionate, gracious, holy father. That they might see in you a, yes, imperfect, but sincere and genuine reflection of what God our Heavenly Father is like. And so we interact with God not ultimately as slave to master, even though we are slaves of Jesus Christ, but we are more than that. We're sons. I don't know if you know this, but in Islam, they don't have a father-son relationship. They actually think that's blasphemy to think of God as father. They reject that. The best you can have in Islam is slave to master. But isn't it a wonderful thing that Jesus calls us friends? And that we can come to God, our God, the true God, because Islam, their God is a making of their own imagination. But Jehovah, our God, we can call him Father. What a blessing that is. And may you come to him with intimacy and reverence. May we balance this truth, intimacy and reverence. I've used this example before, but as you think about coming to God, you should come to God in a similar way, and it's maybe not a perfect example, but it helps me the same way I would come to a roller coaster. And I mean this sincerely. I love roller coasters, and I want to ride them, but I'm very afraid of roller coasters at the same time. I have a holy fear. And so this is how we come to God. We love to be in his presence. I love to ride roller coasters, but I don't mess around with it. I make sure they strap me in really nice, make sure I'm all strapped in good so that I don't fall out, because I'm not messing with this thing. And I'm trying to make a point. This is how we relate to God. We love him. We want to be in his presence. But we do it with great respect towards him. We want to be strapped in rightly as we come to him, because we know he's, yes, our Father, but he's in heaven. This is how we interact with God. Not flippantly as if he's our cosmic buddy. No, none of that. But the other way, we don't have to have fear and trembling in the sense that we can never come to him. We come to the throne of grace to our Father who loves us. But he's also on his throne. So this is a beautiful balance. And then also for the saints, I've been applying this throughout, but are your prayers God-centered like this? May we have a revival in the Church of Jesus Christ of God-centered praying. It should grieve us when we hear a lack of God-centered praying. We should long and desire and model in our own life God-centered praying. Praying for things that really matter, that are really important, as we see in the Lord's Prayer. Praying for things that are of eternal significance. Things that will last not for our fleeting life, but will last into eternity. Do you desire to pray God-centered prayers? Do you desire, by the grace of God, to pray for things that actually matter? Do you want to pray not for things that are trivial and passing, but for things that will last for eternity? May we, triune grace, may we as a people pray for things that matter. And if anyone hears me in my prayer slacking off and praying for things that don't really matter, someone please tell me. Please tell me. Sam, you were more consistent in praying for things that matter. What's happened? Maybe something's wrong with my heart. And I need that help. That we would all be praying. And I would be modeling from the pulpit, and we would be modeling as a corporate group, praying for things that really matter. And that preeminent way is always remembering in our heart and our mind for you that God's glory is preeminent. That God cares more about his glory than he cares about me or you. And that's a good thing. Because God caring about his glory means that he will never let us go, because it would not glorify him to lose his people. Is this not the argument that Moses gives when he brings the people out of Egypt? You're going to destroy this people? The people are going to say, you brought them out for this? You can plead that before God, saying, God, keep me and my brothers and sisters, because it would make you look bad if you lost us. And for the glory of your own name, keep us and spread your kingdom, because we want you to be glorified in the earth. That's what Moses did. That's righteous pleading before God, saying, God, this is what you're like. Please do it in our day. And we need to be consistently, I want to pray for it more consistently. We should be praying for it more consistently. What we're praying for in these prayers is revival. We are praying that God would bring revival upon our nation. that this nation would be turned from darkness to light. We are praying that God would bring a massive conversion to this land. That's what we want, right? We want a third great awakening. We want this nation to be brought to Christ where the church buildings are flooded with people because there's not enough room to hold them. That's what we want. There's nothing godly about being small. We want to be faithful, but we do want people to be saved. We trust God for the numbers and the results, but we do want a third great awakening. We do want in America God's name to be hallowed. We do want in America God's kingdom to come. We do want in America God's will to be done. And so we should pray consistently and often for revival. That's what we need. That's what we need. We need a third great awakening that God would have mercy upon us. And so, beloved, may we be people who pray. And not only pray, but pray God-centered prayers. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that your name would be hallowed. We do pray that your kingdom would come, that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. We do pray that you would provide our daily needs and that you would forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We do pray that you would lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Because we know and confess that yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. In Jesus' name, amen.